One of my former Bible professors in college and in seminary wrote in his book, Complete in Him, the following words of truth. He said, right thinking about the gospel produces right living in the gospel. It is truth, not activity, which makes Christianity distinct, and we cannot ignore the link between gospel doctrine and gospel duty if we hope to approach a genuine Christian life and a successful Christian living. There is, unfortunately, in many churches, the misunderstanding as to what constitutes practical Christian living, and a lot of times it's basically a man-oriented, man-focused message, a motivational message by someone who's articulately and maybe charismatically able to present truth in a way that just is motivating the people. There's a charisma that they have. But oftentimes there is a definite divorce between what is called practical Christian living and the basis for that, which is what God teaches us in the gospel. And so that's why I think Dr. Barrett is spot on when he says we cannot separate the link between what the gospel teaches us as truth and how that truth gets fleshed out in life. And so remember last week I made the comment to you that there is a difference between positional truth, truth that's true about my standing in Christ, and practical truth, or truth that is to be practiced in light of that positional truth that God gives us in His Word. So we must know God's truth, we must believe God's truth, and we must practice God's truth. And oftentimes I say the emphasis is placed on the doing, and hence a lot of times preachers will kind of get the baseball bat, if you will, and kind of plug you over the head with it using what I call guilt theology. And you're given the emphasis here, always do, and not understanding really the basis for it or the reason behind it. And so we don't want to just get caught into the trap of just being a doing-only people, or what Dr. Barrett refers to as activity. Now, don't misunderstand me. Obviously, we need to do the right things. But we've also got to know the truth as to what motivates that and why we should engage in it. And a lot of times I say we do what we do as Christians without the heart and mind being fully engaged, or the knowing and the believing of the truth. Well, when we come to the book of Ephesians, Paul is instructing the believers in basic gospel truth that he wants them to not only know in their mind, but experientially know and believe. And they would show that they did by personally expressing that truth in their lives. When we come to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22, 23, and 24, where we've been looking at here for the past several weeks, this text will reveal for us the result that all the teaching of His truth is to have upon us, so that change and growth in Christ's likeness may take place. So the point is just to tell somebody, you need to change this right now. Though that might be a necessary admonition, it really does us no good if we're not understanding how we make the change, or why we should make the change. We need to keep in mind the vital connection between these verses. Verse 22, the first action which we looked at last week, and the third action given in verse 24 are going to occur without any long interval of time. In other words, these are not isolated events. The second action, verse 23, which we'll look at here in a few minutes, becomes the motivating force behind the doing of verse 22 and verse 24. And it becomes really the vital component in this process of change. There's something that has to be known and believed so that right thinking can produce right living. Ephesians 4:23 also should ring a bell of familiarity, because that's the verse that is the basis for our annual ministry theme this year. Ephesians 4:23, and I've excerpted from that these two words, be renewed. And in our next message, Lord willing, next Sunday, I wanted to dive into verse 23 a little bit more closely, because this is such a critical verse for us in our lives. And so it's important that we understand what Paul's driving at and how that practically relates. But today I want us to complete our look at the three-step process for Christian growth. That is God's reliable plan for us by which the image of God can be renewed in us. And what we are presented here with in this text really becomes a concrete tool whereby we can tell if we're really growing to be more like Christ or not. So when the question's asked, are you growing spiritually? If you understand this text, you will never again have to say, I don't know, I just hope I am. And you never will have to say, I wish I could. Because we will see, as this second foundational truth presents, that personal renewal or biblical change, growth in Christ likeness, is not only a possibility, it is a successful process when it's empowered by God's grace and His Holy Spirit. Step one is to grow by putting off. And let me give you these other two real quickly before we get into the message today, just so that you know where I'm headed. The second step will be to grow by changing your thinking. And then thirdly, we'll look at grow by putting on. So let's dive into God's word here and look into what God has to say as we unpack the text here this morning. So the second thing that Paul would write to us that we need to understand is in verse 23, we are to grow by changing our thinking. Grow by changing our thinking. The scripture says in verse 23, and be renewed. Literally, in the original, the idea here, the force of the grammar would bring out this translation, being renewed. And so that's why I say this is a process. So we're not talking about external change only at this point. We're still talking about change on the inside. And so verse 23 then provides for us the answer to the question, where do I find the motivating force that's necessary to pull this off? If you'll pardon the pun. So as we look at verse 23, then we're looking at some things as to what is Paul really teaching us in this verse. And so let's look first then at what this means. What does it mean when he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind? The word that's translated renewed here comes from a word, and there are two words in the original language here that talks about new. This word, the nuance of it, is newness in relationship to time, or make new in relationship to time, to make new in the sense of being young. You know, unfortunately, as some people age, your experience has probably been mine. You see these people, sometimes they're in nursing homes, but not necessarily, but they seem to be cynical, cantankerous, very negative. And we say of those people who have gone through maybe some very harsh experiences, and now we say that they're kind of crusty. They're not very easy to be with, or really not very desirable to be around. We say of those people, you know, I don't think he's aging too well, or I don't think she's aging too well. Paul's intent in verse 23, I think, is well summarized by the statements of two commentators. One says it this way, and there is the regaining of the spirit of undying youth when it comes to Christian growth. Remember, the word means to make new in relation to time. Another wrote, we are to be rejuvenated in the attitude of our minds. The default cynicism that the harsh experiences of life would create are replaced instead by the anticipation of youth. So let's just stop there for a moment and think on that. Youth carry a lot of enthusiasm. Youth have a spirit of expectancy about them. They enjoy new experiences and never seem to get tired of having fun. I remember just a few moons ago, actually it's been a long time ago, but just a few years ago, I had the occasion, when I was involved in youth ministry, to take our junior boys to a camp on the eastern side of North Carolina while I took our teens to the camp on the western side of the state. And I did that because I didn't want our juniors being burned out, or rather our teens being burned out on the wilds. But as we were at the anchorage, we had occasion from time to time to enjoy time in the lake that's right there in front of the camp. And as we would get involved in our swim time, I would play a game with our junior boys that we called rocket launch. And basically what that meant was a junior age boy would come to me and I would squat down in the water. He would get the sitting position, and I would put my arms underneath him, and then I would jump up, and I'd try to push him up as high as I could into the air. Now, with some kids, that was easy to do because they're small. And as they're being thrown in the air, of course, their hands and their legs are flailing all over the place, and they come crashing into the water, and they no sooner pop up for air that they say, and did, "Do it again!" And so they'd come back to me, and we'd resume the position, and they'd sit down, and we'd count down 3, 2, 1, lift off, and I'd throw them as high as I could in the air, and they would do the same thing again, and sure enough, as soon as they would pop up, "Do it again!" Well, after a while, some of the other juniors from other churches said, "Hey, let's go over here and do that." And so I got a pretty good workout that day from all these boys that want to be thrown in the air. And be honest with you, there were some boys that I thought inside, "Oh, my word, I don't know that I can do this." Especially after spending the last who knows how long throwing kids into the air. But, you know, it was fun. And the kids never got tired of saying, "Do it again," or having fun. It never got old. And so every day when we got to the lake, guess what they wanted to play? "Hey, let's do rocket launch." Now, I say all that to say, when you think of that, and when I think of the eagerness, the expectancy of having this new experience or repeating a very fresh experience, that same eagerness is what we are to have here in our Christian growth. In other words, we're saying, "Lord, I want you to work in my life and renew my mind, renew my attitude, change me to be like you. I'm eager to see some change. I don't want to just go through life as a status quo and just kind of existing from day to day and just kind of hoping everything turns out okay between now and the time I get to heaven." And as we obey God's word and trust his strength to lift us up and move us onward, we can be eager and with great anticipation say to him, "Lord, do it again. Pour out your spirit. I want to see your work in my life. I don't want religion. I want a real relationship with you. I want to draw close to you. And so, Lord, would you give me again a fresh dose, as it were, of your spirit's presence, a real sense of your presence and your power." So unlike me and the junior boys at the lake, the Holy Spirit will never, ever get tired of us saying, "Do it again. I want you to do a work in me and through me and for me." My point is, when a born-again believer recognizes that it is worthwhile to know Christ, to enjoy him, and to live for him, that's when he becomes motivated to change with a newness of anticipation and not before. As I'll say here again in a few minutes, it's so easy in our Christian life to develop a very cynical view. And we express it this way: "Well, I've always dealt with this. I guess I'll just never get the victory over it. I just am a worrywart. I can't help it. Or I just have this problem with my temper, and I just can't really seem to get the upper hand on this. I guess I'll always be like this." That's the spirit that Paul says needs to be put off. And there needs to be a rejuvenating, if you will, an eagerness replaced. And that comes when we learn to think differently about ourselves, our circumstances, and our God. We'll say more about that a lot, Lord willing, next week. But the point here is there has to be something that goes on inside that once it happens, now there is a motivation to actually change. And it all begins internally in the spirit of our mind. And so secondly, that leads me to think and ask this question, well, where does that happen? How do we grow by changing our thinking? Well, it occurs in the spirit of our mind. What does that mean? Well, this is the place where this constant renewal or rejuvenation is the spirit of the mind. And the word spirit here, in my opinion here as I look, is referring really to the human spirit and not to the Holy Spirit. And again, I'm not trying to belittle the Holy Spirit's role in Christian growth whatsoever. Do not misunderstand me. He plays a most vital role as it cannot take place apart from him. But in this context, I believe it's referring to the human spirit or our attitude. And then the word mind here, as you would expect, the center of a person's thinking. And in context, it can be used to either think spiritual thoughts or natural thoughts. It can dwell on vanity, verse 17, or on eternal truth, as verse 20 and 21 indicate. So here's the important thing to remember. When it comes to spiritual growth, the human mind is the battleground. The battle is for the heart, but the battleground is the mind. That's where the warfare is either fought and won or fought and lost. Because oftentimes, quite honestly, nobody makes you do what you do. You do what you do as a result of choices you make. And the choices you make are driven by how you interpret truth. Your values, your goals, your desires are going to be expressed outwardly through the decisions that you make. So we need to learn then to draw upon the Holy Spirit to fight the good fight of faith. And Paul's point here then really is this: a new way of thinking brings a new way of life by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So when the text says in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that really then becomes step two in the process of how spiritual change takes place. We have to learn to think differently. We need to learn to think biblically. We need to learn to think the way Christ taught and thought. And that's what verses 20 and 21 are telling us. So verse 22 won't ever happen, verse 24 won't ever happen until verse 23 takes place. That's the connection. So really then we could say this in light of what verse 20 says. Notice it in your Bibles, Ephesians 4 verse 20. Ye have not so learned Christ, contrasting what is the lifestyle of the unsaved Gentile, verse 17, 18, and 19. I would ask you this question as it popped into my mind as I was thinking about this. What have you and what have I learned about Christ that prompts me to think differently, to act and live differently? You cannot grow successfully as a Christian apart from Christ. He must be your focal point. And that's why in verse 20 and 21, we have the verses worded the way that they are. You cannot separate gospel truth from gospel duty. And so there has to be something that we have been taught by Christ, that we've heard and received from him, that once we embrace that, we find, okay, if my thinking is not in line with that, something's got to go. And it ought not be the word of God. It ought to be our thinking. And that's what verse 23 is driving at. So the wording in this verse in the original, if you were to read it, carries really the force of a command. And it becomes significant because it's directly opposite of the way that the unsaved man thinks. And that's our default. Remember I said last week that of all the wonderful things that happen to us when we get saved, having everything cleaned up so that we're exactly like Christ was not one of them. We carry baggage into our Christian life. And that's why there's the constant struggle between the old man and the new man. And I've talked about that and what that means in previous messages. So if I'm being renewed in my mind, then thirdly, how does that look? What does that look like in life? In what areas do we really need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind? And the answer, quite simply then, is wherever the wrong kind of thinking needs to be put off. Because remember, you don't do what you do without thinking. Now, sometimes I've said this to myself, and maybe you've said it to other people, well, you need to think before you act. Well, truthfully, we never act without thinking. Sometimes we wonder, what in the world was I thinking? Because we don't know why we did what we do. But the process is always connected. Thinking inevitably leads to doing. We're not robots. We're not mechanical. There's a nature inside of us that's driving our decisions. And it's either the unsaved or the new man or the born-again nature. You see, many times we're willing to do just about anything before we would admit we've been thinking wrongly about a situation. For instance, when was the last time that you said this or that I said this? You know, I've got a sinful habit of responding or acting in this area because my thinking has been unbiblical in this area. We'll oftentimes say, well, so-and-so said this to me and it agitated me, and so I responded back to them the way that they did. Sometimes we see these t-shirts that say, the devil made me do it. Well, in reality, can I just say this lovingly? Why are we so arrogant as to think we really deserve Satan's personal attention? I mean, you look at all the Christians in the world, and are we such the top dog of all the Christians in the world that we really deserve his personal attention? That's kind of arrogant. And so a lot of times we give the devil credit for really what we should not be giving him credit. We've got a sinful nature that we have to battle with. And so we need to come to grips with the fact that my thinking is wrong in this area, and that's why my living or my responding or the reason why I worry the way I do or I'm angry the way I am, and I've got such a short fuse with people. Well, there's a thought process here that needs to be addressed. And that's what verse 23 is challenging us to do. And so here's where Scripture then comes into play, because this command here in this verse, really, if you were to bring out the force of the grammar, it would say this: continually allow yourself to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is our personal responsibility, in other words. And here I say is where Scripture comes into play, because it shows us what are the kinds of thoughts we need to be thinking. And here's what God thinks about this or that. And so I want to share some specific examples of how that looks like in just a few minutes later on in our message. But right now, understand, please, that the point I'm wanting to make is this. In order to change and grow to be more like Christ, step one is we have to identify sinful attitudes, actions, and habits to be put off. And then secondly, we need to change the goal that's driving that behavior, or change our thinking that's driving the attitudes and the actions, those words and those habits. I'll have more to say about this later on, but for sake of time this morning, let's move on to the third step, and that is this. We know we're growing spiritually this way, not only by growing by putting off, we grow by changing our thinking, but then thirdly, we grow by putting on. We grow by putting on. Verse 24 of Ephesians chapter 4 tells us, and that, and notice the word and, connects what has been said previously. There's no period after verse 23. So the flow of thought continues, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So what does it mean when the Bible says, and put on? Well, today, when we talk about putting on something, sometimes we probably more readily connect it to this idea. It's something that expresses doubt or uncertainty or maybe some skepticism about something. For instance, you're talking to somebody in conversation and they make a claim and you kind of raise an eyebrow and you say, oh, come on, you're putting me on. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, I don't know that I buy what you're saying. And so I'm kind of skeptical. And so until I can be further convinced, I'm not accepting what you have to say. That's not the meaning of this term. Unfortunately, when it comes to change, people do express cynicism and skepticism that this process given in verses 23 and 24 can really work. And as I said here a few minutes ago, that skepticism needs to be replaced with a positive, eager anticipation like the youth would have. But if it helps you connect, and this is why I chose the title of the messages that I have been, the word put on really is giving us an analogy or the imagery of clothing being used. You put on a garment in that sense. And so that's why I say, here's what's in your closet that you need to be wearing spiritually. Every single one of us does it. You did it this morning. You got dressed. You're not here this morning wearing what you went to bed in last night. There were things that you put off. And your thinking said, I need to change. I look in the mirror. I don't like what I see. And for some of you, then you started wetting your hair because maybe it was sticking out in all kinds of directions. Unless maybe you're a teenage guy and you just put a ball hat on, or maybe you just kind of, you know, lick your mouth a little bit here and then put a ball cap on and you're good to go for the day. But oftentimes we look in the mirror and say, you know, I don't like the way that looks. And so we do whatever we have to do. And so ladies, you put on makeup and you do all kinds of things to make yourself so attractive and presentable, and you come to church and you look great. Well, spiritually, there are some things that we have to put off, and like a garment, we've got to put on. You don't wear old clothes underneath new clothes. If I'm exercising, working out in the yard, and I'm all wet and smelly and stinky, I don't go take a shower and then put the same clothes back on again. That kind of defeats the purpose for the shower. Well, spiritually, I need to put on new garments. The old has to be put aside. And so that's the idea here. We put on as if putting on a garment. And so Paul says in this verse, put on the God-created, God-given nature. And he calls it the new man. And here the word is a little different than what was in verse 23. It refers to new in form or quality. There's a difference, in other words. So as you look at verse 24 then, how does Paul characterize this new man, this man that's new? In a sense, he's different. There's a different form or quality about him. So secondly, in verse 24, let's see how that looks. What does that new man look like? And the scripture says, after God, he's created in righteousness and true holiness. You know, when you go shopping for clothing, you have a pretty good idea of what style of clothing you're after because maybe of a need that you have. Maybe it's something that you need presently, or maybe it's a present that you want to give in the future to somebody. And so you're going out looking and you're shopping, and if you're buying clothes for yourselves and you're in a store, ladies, probably more often than not, you will probably head to the closest fitting room. And you'll put off what you had on, and then you'll put on the clothes, and you'll look at the mirror, and basically your question is, as you look at yourself in the mirror with a new clothes that you're trying on, you're saying, in essence, how does that look? And you might step outside and go even maybe to a family member or to a friend if you're shopping with them, and you'd say, what do you think? Does it look good on me? How does it look? Well, Paul says, when you put on the new man, it looks differently, and it's very becoming because it's created after God. In other words, it's patterned after him. It's his nature. And so spiritually, the type of clothes we wear has also a distinctive style. It's totally unlike the old man clothes. Now, as you read the various commentators on this passage, you'll find as they deal with the latter part of verse 24 that some commentators will divide the characteristics of righteousness and holiness into two groups. Some will say righteousness refers to our relationship to men. Holiness refers to our relationship to God. Righteousness refers to conduct, and holiness refers to our heart, as if one were external and the other internal. And then there are others that will say, no, these are really two sides of the same coin that convey one thought, which becomes stronger because it's expressed by these two words, and that would be my personal leaning on this. In other words, both words refer to God and man. Both refer to the heart as well as to conduct. Both of these terms are equally and jointly belonging to the truth. Gospel realities. And so if I were to translate this and read it to you literally from the original text, it would say this: created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So the emphasis here then would be in contrast with the strong cravings or the lusts, the uncleanness described in verses 17 through 19 and then verse 22. But to look at these a little bit more closely, the word righteous is really interesting because it has both a secular meaning and a spiritual meaning or a theological meaning, and both are the same. The word literally means conformity to a standard. So if I go to the National Institute of Standards and I want to know what is the perfect ruler that gives me what a yard is, you'll see the standard that is 36 inches, and that's why manufacturers in our country will not say a yardstick equals 34 inches or 38 inches or whatever they want it to be. In other words, there's a fixed standard, and it doesn't change based on the moods of people or the culture of the day. Well, theologically, it means the same thing. In this case, God is the standard. He sets the standard by which all others are to conform. And that's why, for instance, in Romans 3:23, the Bible says we all have sinned and we've come short of the glory of God. We don't measure up to the many splendid excellencies of God's character, his perfections. And the only way a person can get to heaven is somehow their righteousness matches God's. And that's a real problem because not a single human being, including myself, can do that. We come short of the glory of God. And so if we are to get to heaven, somebody has to have a righteousness that God accepts that gets credited to our account so that we can get to heaven. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. And that's why he lived the way he did and didn't just come to earth straight to go to the cross and die and then go back to heaven again. He had to be our substitute in life, earning heaven for us because we couldn't earn it. And he was our substitute in death, paying a penalty for our unrighteousness because it was too great for us to pay. And so we aim then in our life for the standard that God himself is and sets in his being right and doing right in his goodness. The word holiness here refers to a separateness, a distinction. In other words, the lines of distinction are maintained. They're not blurred. They're not erased between the thinking and the living of the unsaved in Christ. Unfortunately, that's what's happening in American Christianity, and it has for quite some time. There's the blurring of the lines of distinction between how a believer looks and how an unbeliever looks. The lifestyle of the saved and the unsaved. And so unfortunately, you'll go to all kinds of church services in this country, all over the place, in which when you go, you look like you're attending a rock concert. And you'll see the laser lights, and you'll see the dry ice, and you'll hear the loud music. And the thinking is, well, we need to bring people in, so if we can give them the kind of music they like, then we can get them into church so they can hear the gospel. And on the surface, it sounds real pious. But we don't blur the lines of distinction. You don't win people to Christ by being like them, by being distinct from them. Do you remember what the writer of Hebrews says of Christ? He was separate from sinners. He didn't ever try to be like a sinner in order to win the sinner. To put it in modern day terms, he didn't get all tattooed up so that he could go win people to Christ who are tattooed because now there's a point of connection. He didn't do that, or wouldn't do it if he were here today. But yet, he's also at the same time called the friend of sinners. So on the one hand, he was always with the sinner, but he was never like them. He was separate, and that's our pattern. We don't live in isolation from sinners. We are inoculated by the truth to reach them with the truth. And it's the distinctiveness of our walk that sets us aside as being different. And so we win them to Christ that way. The point here in the text is that the righteousness and holiness of the truth is going to be pointing to the pure, undiluted, and uncompromised character of God's nature and God's truth as expressed in his word. That's why verse 21 and verse 20 tells us that the truth is sourced in Jesus. And it has the same characteristics he has, righteousness and holiness. So learn instead to do things that are oriented in the direction of righteousness and holiness. Instead of seeing how close can you look like and act like the unsaved, the world, and still be called, quote, a Christian, unquote. When we look at the direction of righteousness and holiness, both of those are equally and jointly belonging to the truth that's sourced in Jesus, verse 21. So let's kind of put all this together. Whereas the primary characteristic of the old man is that he lives a self-focused, self-oriented life that is feeling motivated, the primary characteristic of the new man is that he is a God-focused and principle or truth-oriented person. Because God's word, not culture, not his own feelings and experiences, are shaping his thinking, his attitudes, and his actions. So there will be of necessity then a distinctiveness about his life. He's not living as a holy jug because he's trying to show himself better than others. He's not looking down his nose at anybody, no more than Christ ever did, and he never did. But decisions are made on the basis of whether one's thoughts, words, actions, and attitudes please God and not self. So here's the question. How do you know what pleases God? Guess where we find the answer to that? In the Word of God. Not what a preacher says. I want you to reject anything I ever say from the pulpit that does not line up with this Word of God. I'm not infallible. This is the touchstone of truth. And so you measure everything you hear, see, by this. You let it be your guide. Now, I will never intentionally lead you astray. I will never intentionally preach error. But the Holy Spirit will always guide us into all truth. That's why I want to direct your attention always to Christ and to the Scriptures. Because they're an unfailing guide. In essence, what is being said here is, as God gives us his commands and his principles, the kind of change that pleases God is a two-factored process. One has to remove the former habitual patterns of thinking, talking, and doing, and replace them with their biblical alternatives. So in summary, we would say it this way, a born-again believer grows by putting off sinful attitudes, actions, and habits, changing his thinking behind it so it conforms to the distinctive character of God and his truth, replacing them with godly ones. So what we could do then, and if you want to write in the margin of your Bible next to verse 22, 23, and 24, you could say the substitution principle or the replacement principle is the concrete way I know that I'm growing in grace and in Christ. So I want us to get the big picture. I don't want us to lose the forest for the trees here. I want you to see Paul's flow of thought in this chapter because it all connects. Paul's concern is that the display of a worthy walk for a Christian, verse 1, is seen in a walk of unity and spiritual progress in a relational knowledge of Christ, verse 13, that's based upon commitment to purity, verses 17 and 19, and that expresses the character of Christ based upon the truth of Christ as it has been learned, verse 20. And then from that point on forward is a practical outflowing of all that. You see, there is no biblical unity in the midst of impurity. An impure walk is not a worthy walk for the believer who has a new nature. We have to reject and we have to renounce what is characteristic of the unsaved man's way of thinking and living and replace and embrace God's way of thinking and living. That's what has been called the put-off, put-on principle. So when you put verses 22, 23, and 24 together, we are not talking about growing or changing in a general vague sense. It's not anything nebulous here. It's not subjective. He's calling for a specific type of change. And that specific type of change is a change by substitution. So that leads me then thirdly to say, well, where is that seen? How does that show up in life? And that's where we come to verses 24 and then 25, really to the end of the chapter, down to chapter 5, verse 5. You know, when you go to buy clothes at a local store and you go to a fitting room and put them on to see how they look on you, as I said earlier, you put them off what you were wearing in order to put on the new garment. Now keep that in mind when Paul says, now that you're born again and have been taught the truth that is sourced in Jesus, so now try on a new set of clothes. Put on Christ. And here's how that practically works and where that shows up in life. Did you notice how verse 25 begins? Look at it. The Bible begins in verse 25 with the word, wherefore. So again, note the flow of thought continues. He's been building his argument. Now he comes to where the rubber meets the road. He's saying, in essence, here's how all that now works for you. Here's how that is seen. And so Paul says, let me show you where the rubber meets the road. Here's how you practice and apply the substitution principle in verses 22 to 24 that is patterned after what you've learned about Christ in verse 20 and 21. And so when you take your Bible and you look at verse 25 and you go all the way down to chapter 5, verse 5, you're going to have six divinely inspired illustrations of this kind of change that covers six areas of life. I don't have time, unfortunately, to delve into that, though I would love to. That would have to be a separate message. But Paul is saying, here's how the righteousness that we've been given at salvation and the holiness of the truth that we've received from God's word is seen in practical terms. Paul says, here's your new way to think. Here's a new way to live that reveals you've been given a new nature. Though I don't have time to work my way through all of these, let me just be suggestive here so that you can understand what I'm after and what Paul's after. And let me give you a couple of examples here of how God's thinking in this matter unfolds. For instance, look at verse 25 and look at the matter of lying. The scripture says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. He's talking about being truthful in our relationships. Now, here's my question. Based on what we've learned today from verses 22 to 24, here's my question. When does a liar stop becoming a liar? When does a liar stop becoming a liar? Well, our default response, maybe the first thing that pops into your mind might be, well, duh, when he stops lying. And that's not the correct answer. Because he still remains a liar who just happens at the moment not to be lying. So what's God's thinking, according to verse 25? When does a person stop lying? When he replaces the lying with the telling of the truth. See the replacement principle? See the substitution? So it's not enough to say, well, I'm just not going to do that anymore. It's not enough to say, I'm just going to turn over a new leaf. No, your thinking needs to be expressed biblically. And God's thinking is, you're not a liar any longer when now your habit is you're speaking the truth. See the change? Let me give you a second example real quickly. Look at verse 28, the matter of stealing, being a giver instead of a taker in relationships. Verse 28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but here's the clue, rather, there's the flashing red light or the indicator here of the substitution coming, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good that he may need to have to give to him that needeth. And here's my question. According to God's word, when does a thief stop becoming a thief? When does a thief stop becoming a thief? Well, we might think, well, obviously, duh, when he stops stealing. Well, that's not the correct answer. It just means he's a thief that is now just in between jobs at the present moment. God's answer to when a person is no longer a thief is this. When he replaces the selfish mindset driving his stealing with a selfless mindset seen in honest hard work that benefits others. So instead of being self-focused and thinking only of his own wants and his own needs, now he's changed his thinking so that he lives to benefit others with his work. So instead of laziness and greed, there's labor that's diligently given. And there's a heart that's willing to sacrifice for the needs of others. You see the difference. Notice what was substituted. The way of thinking changed, and that led to a change of life. So Some other examples real quickly could be given. I'll just mention this to you in passing. But Paul's going to deal with the use of anger. And there are a lot of folk who would have to honestly admit, you know what? I have a problem with anger. Either I have a short fuse and it sets me off just like that, or I just tend to clam up and everything gets bottled up inside, and then after a while, like a tea kettle on a stove where the fire's been burning, something happens and you just explode. But basically, you try to just keep everything inside. You're seething inside. Well, Paul will deal with the use of anger in teaching us the right way to deal with frustrating circumstances and irritating people and any conflicts we have with them in verses 26 and 27. Verses 29 and 30 are going to address the way we speak. There are some people who have a black belt in verbal karate. And guess what? That's not God's characteristic. And it ought not be ours either. A lot of people cut people down. They belittle them. That's not the way God has taught us to talk. So verses 29 and 30 will talk about beneficial communication and relationships. And then you get to chapter 4, verse 31, down to chapter 5, verse 2, and you're going to find Paul dealing with the matter of our responses to offenses, to conflicts, and how to handle relational bumps in the road. And then in chapter 5, verse 3 to 5, he will talk about the matter of unrestrained sexual desires and a thankful acknowledgement of God's good gifts. I think if you'll take what I've just suggested to you, you'll see the substitution principle very clearly illustrated. That's how God operates, and it's the way we're to operate. So as I wrap things up this morning, let me just say that right thinking about the gospel produces right living in the gospel, as Dr. Barrett says. Biblical change, growing, and Christ-likeness can only take place when we follow the prescription God has given us. First, we have to put off the old man characteristics. Secondly, we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. That means we need to learn to think differently. We have to replace our current thinking with God's thinking, and we do that by studying Christ and learning the truth that's sourced in Him. Thirdly, we have to put on the new man characteristics. There's to be a practical replacement of the undesirable and unchristlike responses. So wrong attitudes and actions toward others that sour relationships, that drive wedges in between relationships, indicate we are living in a way that shows we've been learning how to live from another instructor other than Christ. And God's truth is always designed to impact the hearer. There is to be an evident change by substitution. So here's the hope I want to leave you with this morning. Personal renewal is not only possible, but it is a successful process when empowered by God's grace and His Spirit. It's His plan for our lives. So I want to ask you this morning as I close, what is your next spiritual step towards Christ-likeness? For some of you, you just need to be born again. You've been trying to change from the outside in, and it doesn't work that way. You need a new nature. You need God's nature inside of you. You need to be born again. There are others of you who are saved. You're struggling. But let me encourage you that struggling is good because dead people don't ever struggle. And whatever it is in your life as a born-again believer that you're struggling with, there is hope for change. And it's not in ourselves. It's not in a change of circumstances. It's in Christ. And so today then is the day to begin growing biblically. And that's why it's good for us to take time to examine our hearts and ask ourselves the question, what's in your closet? Let's bow for a word of prayer.